Father, we come to you only in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I pray that this morning that you would strengthen us. That your Spirit would give us strength to understand and to know the depths of your love. That your word this morning would take root in us. Would take root in our hearts this very morning. Pray that you would strengthen us to love you more, to wholeheartedly follow after you, that we might be enabled to live a righteous and godly life, all to your glory. I pray that your name will be glorified in us as we live each day. I pray that the ungodly would see our good works and that they wouldn't see us, but that they would see you. So I pray that your word this morning would warm our hearts, that sin would be exposed, that we would run to you as our only hope, as our only refuge. Father, this day give us a burning desire for you. Strengthen us to love you, because you first loved us. And help us to love our neighbor, as it's not always easy. But Father, help us to love the lovable and the unlovely alike. So help us this morning, guide us, be with us this morning, I pray. Amen. So Charles Simeon, he was a pastor at Trinity Church in Cambridge, England. He was there during the late 18th century, early 19th century. He was there for 49 years, a great example of perseverance. But that's not our point this morning. But I want to begin here with the words from his sermon when he was preaching 1 Kings 18. He said this: "If a heathen should visit this country in order to ascertain what our religion was, and whether it was such as he became him to embrace, he would altogether be at a loss as to what judgment to form respecting it. From what he saw and heard in our churches, he would form a most favorable conclusion. He would say, those people worship one God. They approach him through one mediator, who died for them on a cross and now lives to make intercession for them. They receive from God a divine almighty agent, whom they call the Holy Spirit, through whose gracious operations they are enabled to turn from sin and to walk in his ways. They are certainly a holy people. From time to time, they entreat of God that they may be enabled to live a righteous, sober, and godly life to the glory of his name. But if he followed us, if this heathen followed us to our homes, he would begin to doubt whether we had any religion at all among us. He would find no worship of God in our families, perhaps none, or at best, a mere formal worship in our closets. He would hear nothing about religion in our daily conversation. He would see nothing in our conduct that would distinguish us from the better sort of heathens, and much more that the more decent heathens would be ashamed of. He would therefore conclude that we had no fixed opinion about religion at all, that we did not believe our own creed, and that we thought people would be as happy without any religion as even Christianity itself could make them." And when I read these words, it caused me to take a step back and to think, is this true of my life? Do I say one thing, believe one thing on Sunday, on Wednesday, and then live as if it made no difference in my life? Do I do things that even the more decent heathens would be ashamed of? Do I live as if people would be just as happy without my Christianity? And what about you? How are you doing? Is your life different throughout the week than it is when we gather together? Do you waver back and forth between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man? Do you live out what you say you believe? Do the things you hear on Sundays, on Wednesdays, do they even impact the way you live? Do you say you love and trust God and then live out your week as if God is inconsequential and insignificant? Well, this was the state of Israel, of ancient Israel during the time of King Ahab. They believed it was unnecessary to make a choice between God and their idols. They lived as if you could follow God and follow after the course of this world at the same exact time. This would be like us saying, yeah, we follow God, yet we continue to follow after our lustful hearts. Or we say we have faith in God, yet we look for this world for our satisfaction. Or we say we love God, yet we disobey His commands. So we'll look into 1 Kings 18, and we'll see how God's prophet, Elijah, he puts the people of Israel to the test. He calls them to make a decision because they're trying to follow God and the gods of this world at the same exact time. And Elijah tells them, they must make a decision. This is essentially irrational. You must decide this very day who you will follow. So before we get there, it's important for us to get the context here. We'll be going back into the 9th century B.C. It's about 2,800 years ago, so a long time. Electricity, TV, cell phones, automobiles, these weren't even a thing of the imagination. But what I find interesting, as we go back, the human heart really hasn't changed very much. 2,800 years ago, the human heart is the exact same as it is today in our modern day. While the Bible is God's revelation of Himself to us, it provides us with windows into the hearts of man. And as we see the heart exposed, we see little difference. Although our circumstances have changed, we are all inclined to reject God. We're all inclined to follow after our own devices. And one man who we see this most clearly in this chapter is King Ahab. He was the king of Israel for 22 years. Scripture tells us he did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. We see that he followed in the footsteps of Solomon, and he marries a pagan queen. And then they end up serving her gods. Now, what it looks like in some of the commentaries say, he didn't necessarily outright deny the Lord, but he thought that he could serve God, love God, and serve these other gods, embrace these other gods as well. So let me say this. When we read about King Ahab, we typically say something like, man, I'm glad I'm not like him. I mean, this is a bad dude. But let me just remind you that apart from God's grace, we would all be like King Ahab. Now, we may not have the amount of influence that he has, but apart from God's grace, we're all capable of this label. He did evil, or she did evil in the sight of the Lord. Also, we'll see Elijah. So we have Ahab. We have Elijah. Elijah, he predicted there would be a drought in the land. Turn to 1 Kings 17. Verse 1, we'll look there. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. So the drought comes, just as Elijah proclaimed. The drought lasts about 3.5 years. Now, the thing to remember is Elijah did not scheme this up. The drought was not something that was he did not concoct this in his own imagination. He didn't have some sort of magical powers in order to make this happen. Actually, this drought that Elijah says would happen happens exactly as God's word said it would happen. Deuteronomy 11, 16 and 17, I'll read it to you. God here, he's speaking to Moses, or I'm sorry, God's speaking through Moses, preparing the people to come into the land. And he says, take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and you worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain and the land will yield no fruit and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. And this is exactly what happens here in 1 Kings. So Elijah was not some sort of superhuman. He was just proclaiming God's word. God had already promised that this would happen, and it happens. Here the people turned away from God, followed other gods, and this is what's happened. The irony here is the God they are following is supposed to be the fertility God, who's supposed to make your crops grow, who would supposedly send rain. So that's kind of the irony here. But that hasn't happened. There's 3.5 years, no rain, drought. Elijah predicts there'll be a drought. There is a drought. And as we will see in 18, Elijah, he often is viewed as like the hero of this story. But what you learn from Elijah, he's far from the perfect man. I'd say the only difference between Elijah and King Ahab, just as I said, between us and King Ahab is the grace of God. Both men were used to demonstrate the power of God. Both men were used to proclaim the name of God among all the earth. I mean, think about it. These two men, in a sense, are following after the same pattern as Moses and Pharaoh. I mean, it's not as if one of these men was worthy of God's favor, yet God sovereignly chose whom he would have mercy upon. So as you read this account, I don't want you to read it and think, well, I need to be more like Elijah, less like Ahab. It's not a how-to story. This story doesn't necessarily show us how to behave versus how we should not behave. This story ultimately points us to the Almighty God. And the Almighty God of Israel demands that we honor him as such. Not because he is an evil or vindictive God, but because he created him for, he created us for himself. So as I mentioned earlier, God said he would send drought. The people turned away. Drought comes. And then Ahab, he begins to blame Elijah. And then Elijah, he's in hiding. He's gone away. And then now in 18, he reemerges. Let's look at the first couple of verses here in 18. We won't look at all the verses. We'll look at a few. 18 verse 1. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. And then you see, we'll skip over the rest of the first part here, first section. Elijah goes to Obadiah. Obadiah is the head of Ahab's household. He eventually arranges this meeting with Ahab. I'm not sure that this is the author Obadiah, but that really doesn't matter for our intentions here this morning. But initially, Obadiah, he's resistant to do this. He's resistant to go to Ahab because he's fearful of the king. But he ends up going anyways. From my perspective, Obadiah is much like the people of Israel. In one sentence, you see he feared the Lord. Then in the next sentence, you see he's fearful of King Ahab. So anyways, Obadiah eventually ends up arranging this meeting. We see in verse 16, look there. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. So now Ahab's not pleased about this. He's not going to be excited to see Elijah. He sees Elijah as the troublemaker of Israel. Look at verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, the troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So we see here, Ahab's mistaken. He thinks Elijah is the problem, when initially, really, it's his sin that's the problem here. He has abandoned the commandments of the Lord. He's married a pagan woman. He's followed after her gods. And now the people of Israel are following after these gods. So Elijah, who I would say is only courageous because God is with him, he tells Ahab to gather all of these prophets, to gather all the people of Israel, and meet me at Mount Carmel. And as I mentioned earlier, Baal, or you might say Baal, he was the storm of fertility god. He was, The only reason I say Baal, I don't want y'all to be confused here. It runs off my tongue much easier than Baal. And I'll be saying it a lot here, so I don't want y'all to be confused on that. But anyways, Baal, he was the storm. He was the fertility god. So he had some appeal to the people of Israel. For one, he was the god of the queen of Israel. And we know that power can tend to be persuasive. Also, Baal worship was not new. Baal worship had been going on for hundreds of years by the Canaanite people. Baal met the felt needs of the day. I mean, if you were an Israelite farmer and you needed your crops to grow, I mean, it sounded good to believe in Baal. And the final reason, and quite possibly the, I would say the main reason for the appeal of Baal worship was the appeal to sensuality that was built into Baal worship. What I mean by that is there were sexual rites built into the worship and the liturgy. But I say all of that just because we're so far removed from the days of the kings. And it's easy for us to sometimes think that it's silly that people would worship gods and statues and idols. But the only difference, I would say the only difference today is that where then they had outward idols. Their idols were outward. Their idols were worshipped in temples, physical temples. Where our idols are worshipped in our hearts. So while they're worshipping Baal and Asherah, and they have physical temples, physical altars, we really do the same thing. We have the idols of the heart. And so the heart is exposed just the same. Anyways, Elijah, he's called the king. He's called the people to all meet him on Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is a mountain ridge that extends to the, it's in northern Israel, extends to the Mediterranean Sea. There might have been some significance here. I'm not sure. For one, we do see in verse 30 that the altar of the Lord had been thrown down, been torn down here. Some believe that Mount Carmel was sacred ground to Baal. So some would believe that this is Baal's home turf and Elijah's proving a point. But what we will see, I would say this, Mount Carmel, the main significance is the fact that God is not bound by geography. Geography is not a hindrance of God. So, we see this. We see this meeting about to take place. But Elijah, he calls them to meet, not because he wants to show Ahab that he's the troubler of Israel, but to put on display the glory of the one true God. And he wants to demonstrate the nothingness of their gods, of their idols. So that's what we see here. And let's move on to verse 20. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. So Elijah, he addresses the people and then he begins with the question in verse 21. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. And what I want you to notice here is that Elijah at this point is addressing the people of Israel. He's not addressing the prophets of Baal. He's not addressing the prophets of Asherah. He's addressing the masses of Israel who hadn't made up their minds. Who hadn't made up their minds whether they would follow God or whether they would follow the Baals, follow the Asherah. Many in Israel at this point, they feared God in secret, but they publicly worship Baal. And it's these who Elijah's addressing. Elijah's simply putting Israel to the test. How long will you waver between two opinions? Make up your mind. Stop being a pluralist. You can't say that God is supreme and that Baal is supreme. You must make up your minds. Either follow God or follow Baal. If the God of Israel is God, then follow him. But if Baal be God, then follow him. But you cannot follow both. It does not work that way. It sounds familiar today, doesn't it? I mean, the world we live in is similar. I mean, there's many who say, "I want to take a little of Jesus, a little of Buddha, a little bit of Allah." When in fact, these very belief systems contradict one another. I mean, Jesus says he is the only way. So how can you say, "I'll trust in Jesus, I'll follow after Buddha, I'll follow after Allah"? Doesn't work that way. So Elijah, he puts Israel on the spot. Very similar to Joshua and his charge. I mean, Joshua put the people on the spot and said, choose today who you will follow. What's different, though, is in Joshua's day, the people responded. Here, the people remain silent. Listen to what Spurgeon has to say about this. He says, if God be God, serve him and do it thoroughly. But if this world be God, serve it and make no profession of religion. If you are a worldling and think the things of this world the best, serve them. Devote yourself to them. Do not be kept back by conscience. Spite your conscience. Run into sin. But remember, if the Lord be your God, you cannot have Baal too. You must have one thing or else the other. Isn't that exactly what Jesus tells us? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and either you'll love the one and despise the other, or you'll be devoted to the one, or either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. So this is the idea that Elijah's getting at. He's calling the people of Israel to make a decision, to stop being irrational and to choose this day which master you will serve. They don't answer him a word. Then verse 22. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So we see Elijah, he stands alone, humanly speaking. And the prophets of Baal are many, 450. I think if we were to fill this place up, everybody was shoulder to shoulder, we maybe could get 450. We'd probably violate the fire code, I'm sure. We could ask George about that. But that's a lot of people. One person versus 450 people. So we see one man here believing the truth, 450 who deny the truth. And now the multitudes of Israel, they're wavering back and forth. I mean, I get it. It's easy. It's much easier to side with the masses than it is to stand alone. But just because many people believe something does not make that something true. In this case, one man believes the truth, 450 reject it. I mean, it would make no difference if one man rejected the truth or 10,000 men rejected the truth. That would not nullify that which is true. You know what the difference is between one fool and 450? 449 fools. I say that to make the point that those who are rejecting God's truth are fools no matter how many they are. Romans 3:12 tells us all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. If we seek after the opinions of the masses, we'll continually waver in our judgments. Our opinions should not be formed based on popular culture, but upon the holy scriptures. And God's word is our only standard for true doctrine. And we must stick to it even if the whole universe should oppose us. Just because the prophets of Baal were great in number, this gave them no advantage in respect to the truth. Even on the other side with Elijah, just because he was one person, that didn't make it true there either. Truth is truth whether believed by many or by few. And as such, we should find our source of truth alone in the Word of God. Because popularity does not determine reality. So what Elijah is going to do now is he's going to set out to prove that which is true. Look at verse 23. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. So this is it. This is the kickoff. Elijah, he calls the prophets of Baal to take a bull to offer a burnt offering to Baal. The only catch here is that they aren't to put any fire to it. They're to call upon their God who would rain down fire from heaven and consume the burnt offering. Now Elijah, he was to do the same thing, except he would call upon his God, the one true God. Now this might sound strange to us today, in our modern time, but if you know your Bibles, you'll think back to Leviticus. Chapter 1, we see that a bull was offered as a burnt offering, and that the whole bull was atonement for one's sin, and that what would happen is the Lord would receive the entire bull. The bull would be consumed. And then as you move through Leviticus, you come to chapter 9. This is where the first sacrifice was dedicated to the temple, was presented in front of the temple, And what happened there is that, well, let's just listen. This is God's word. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Now listen to this. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So this is not what Elijah's calling is not the first time this has happened. This happened when the first sacrifice was presented in front of the tabernacle. Fire came down from heaven, consumed the sacrifice. Now, just a note here to step back from this. I don't think y'all will fall into this type of thinking, but I just want to be, I want you to be careful not to be tempted to think that you could ever put God to the test like Elijah does here. First, you're not a prophet like Elijah. Second, this is not an ordinary occurrence. I mean, just remember when the disciples, they told Jesus, hey, do you want us to call fire down from heaven? First of all, what were they thinking? Second of all, Jesus rebuked them whenever they said that. And then third, in the days of Elijah, the written word of God was not closed. God was revealing himself to the world. Now he has revealed himself through his word. So if you want to prove that God is one, where do you go? Go to the word of God. You don't need to put God to the test as Elijah did. You go to his word, his infallible word, his inerrant word, because God has spoken. Moving along, verse 25. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first. For you are many and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them. And they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. So they do as Elijah is instructed. They prepared the bull. They cry out to their God. And there's no answer. And verse 26 tells us that they do this from morning until noon. Yet their God does not answer them. You know why their God does not answer them? You know why Baal does not answer? Because Baal's not there. So Elijah lets them go on till noon, calling on their make-believe God. But once noontime came around, he begins to mock them. And another note, I don't necessarily think this is the way that we're called today. To approach those who don't believe. We live in a much different culture. I'll let you figure that out, but I don't think we should go mock people. But anyways, notice what Elijah says, verse 27. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. So it first begins, cry out louder. I mean, the New American Standard reads, call out with a loud voice. The NIV says, shout louder, for surely he's a god. I mean, maybe he can't hear you. Maybe his hearing is bad, so you need to speak up. Then he says, well, maybe the problem is he's musing or he's relieving himself. I mean, the idea here is either he's meditating. Maybe he's thinking about other things. Maybe he can't be disturbed. Maybe he's preoccupied with other matters. Or he's musing or he's relieving himself. I mean, the literal meaning here looks like gone aside. So the interpretation is either your God's stepped aside to take care of other matters or he had to go to the bathroom. whether it be that Baal stepped aside for a moment or he had to go to the little boy's room, what the prophets of Baal have done is they've constructed a toy god. So Elijah's taunting them. Maybe he's gone on a journey. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he needs to be awakened. What he's calling them to is to see the foolishness of their god. They've created a god who's like the scarecrow in Jeremiah. He's like the scarecrow in a cucumber field. He cannot speak. He has to be carried. He can't do evil. He can't do good. Because he's not real. He's something you've created. Or he's real, but he's something you've created. So Elijah, he taunts the prophets of Baal. But they continue to cry out. Then in verse 28, they turn to their own devices and look. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. When men turn to their own devices, there's no telling what they're capable of. I mean, this is the kind of stuff you get. I mean, this is what Isaiah says. I spread out my hands, and this is God speaking through Isaiah. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good because they're following after their own devices. And here in 28, I've read through this story, I've heard this story a lot, but I've never really thought about it like this. They didn't pull out their pocket knife and prick their fingers. I mean, they pulled out swords and lances and began to cut themselves until blood gushed out upon them, thinking that would provoke their God. Talk about foolishness. But I bet we're not that far behind. We may not do that. But I can't believe when I read this, blood gushed out upon them and they expect their God to hear them now? Look at verse 29. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. They raved on, caked with their own blood, hoarse from their shouting, exhausted from their exertions, and they had absolutely nothing to show. So as they come to the evening hour, the Word of God tells us there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Now it's Elijah's turn. Look at verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. So he calls out to Israel to come near. He repairs the altar of the Lord that's been torn down. And in verse 32, it tells us that he built this altar with stones in the name of the Lord. And then Elijah prepares the sacrifice. I mean, we won't go into all the details this morning. You can read 33 through 35 yourself and see what Elijah does here. But what I want to point out is Elijah has them take water and basically drench the bull, soak the bull with water. They do it four times. They fill up four jars. They pour it on. It looks like they put a lot of water. It was drenched. There was a trench around it that was also filled with water. Now, it might sound strange that he was able to find water in this time. There's a drought, remind you. But there's the Mediterranean Sea right there. That's a possibility where they got the water from. But the stranger thing here is why would he drench the bull? Why would you, I mean, you're... If anyone's started a fire, have you ever tried to use wet logs to start a fire? You ever, if it rains today, if we were to go gather some limbs or something, try to start a fire, probably pretty hard. So why does he drench the bull to start a fire? What I see here is that human means could not cause a drenched, soaked bull to burn. So Elijah's purpose is showing that this sacrifice is incapable of being burned by human means. If this bull catches fire, surely no human did this. Surely this is a work of the Lord. So if this sacrifice, which is soaked, could be burnt, there'd be no doubt of the origin of the fire. Jump down to verse 36. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, just to comment on that, some of your translations, I think, say at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. I mean, the idea whenever we see the offering of the oblation, we're seeing that it's evening. That's what I want y'all to get here. Is it with the prophets of Baal, they had all day, and in the evening nothing happened. Now, I guess this may be a two-day process. I'm not sure how long it took, but now we're to the evening. Or maybe this is on the same day. I'm not sure. But regardless, sometime in the evening, it's twilight. And so at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that they have turned, or and that you have turned their hearts back. So Elijah calls out to the Lord, calls out to the God of Isaac, of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He's praying that, God would make himself known, that the one true God would make himself known to them. He prays that God would be glorified, that he would be minimized, that he's only the servant. He's only followed God's word, that God would be glorified this very day. He's showing the things that he's been doing, he hasn't done on his own prompting. He's just been acting according to God's word so that God would be magnified. And he pleads with God to answer him in verse 37, not necessarily for his sake, but so Israel would see that you have turned their hearts back, so that this people might know that God is God, and that God alone turns the hearts of men back to himself, away from their created idols, and turns us back to himself. Then verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. That's interesting. That's amazing. I mean, that's amazing. The fire of the Lord fell. It consumed the offering. Consumed the wood. Okay, no biggie. It consumes the stones. I mean, how many times have you ever made a fire that could burn stone? It consumed the stones, and then it licked up the water out of the trench. It consumed everything that, Elijah has offered here. Just a note on that, I think that shows that God was pleased. God accepted this offering. God accepted this sacrifice. Pretty cool. Pretty cool. And what happens? And when the people saw it, verse 39, when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. They fall on their faces. They worship him as God. This is the people who've been wavering back and forth between Baal, between God, and now they see God. And they say, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. We're going to make some application in a few minutes. But just on this, do we pray this way? Do we pray that people would see the Lord, see him mighty, see him high and lifted up, that people would see him and say, and have no other response but, the Lord, he is God? Do we pray that when we come on Sunday morning, when whoever's opening up the word here, God's servant is opening up the word, do we pray that we would see God and we would have no response but to say, the Lord, he is God, and we fall on our face because we are not like him? Is that how we come? Is that the heart that we come with on Sunday mornings, to see the Lord high and lifted up, because he has spoken? This is his word. He has revealed himself. We'll come back into that. Verse 40. And Elijah said to them, this is after they're worshiping, seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Sounds a little harsh. But once again, Elijah's just following God's word. Keep your place here because we're going to come right back. But turn over to Deuteronomy 13. This is important, I think, to show you. So turn to Deuteronomy 13. Because in 1 Kings, the verse 40, Elijah has taken the prophets, they take them and they slaughter them, they put them to death. Like I say, that sounds harsh. This is not what we do to false prophets. We shouldn't even want this to happen to false prophets. But Elijah here, in the Old Testament times, he's following after God's word. Just look at Deuteronomy 13, look at the first five verses here, and then a couple at the end. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you. That's interesting. The Lord your God is testing you to know whether you will love your God, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to what? Put to death. Because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Two things. False prophet comes along trying to get Israel, and this is to Israel, trying to get Israel to follow after other gods. First of all, God's saying your faith is being tested. Second, the penalty here, during Old Testament times, for the nation of Israel, was to put that prophet to death. This probably wasn't an easy thing to do, I'm guessing, because these are people who live among you. These are people who lived among Israel. So I'm guessing it probably wasn't an easy thing. But let's, regardless of emotions, let's look at verse 17. This comes on the back end of the chapter, talking about destroying everything in a city where the inhabitants were trying to draw Israel or the people to worship false gods. So we see several cases in here, but look at verse 17. None of the devoted things shall stick to your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you as he swore to your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments that I am commanding you today and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. So why I wanted you to come here is I wanted you to see that what Elijah's doing, he's not just saying, okay, these people are fools, let's kill them. He's saying he's been following God's word. These people are false prophets. They're leading people astray. God's word commands us to put them to death. That's what they do. And then it says, I just think it's amazing. At the end of 13, if you do this, if you follow the commands of the Lord will turn from the fierceness of his anger, show you mercy, and have compassion on you. Turn back over to 1 Kings. Go to verse 45. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. Think about that. The Lord showed compassion, sent rain. The people of Israel followed his commands. The people of Israel are now being faithful to God. God is being faithful to his word. It's a pretty amazing story, I think. That's the story. The people of Israel, they're wavering between the gods of this world and the one true God. So Elijah, he proves to them that the gods of this world are make-believe, and that the one true God is the only God. And that it's the one true God who sends the rain on both the just and the unjust, as he does here at the end of 3.5 years. It is the God in heaven who does these things, not your man-made God, not your so-called fertility God or storm God who couldn't even make it rain. It's the God of heaven who does these things. So I want to now think of, I've got four things of application, four applications from this passage. First one, just thinking about the way Elijah prayed. Just let's read those verses again, 36 and 37. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Do we pray like this? Is this how you pray? You know, there's nothing wrong with praying for yourself. There's nothing wrong for praying for your needs. I mean, in fact, Scripture tells us to make our requests made known to the Lord. But here's an example of a man who is used by God, and he prays that God might be made known to those around him. He prays for God's glory. He prays that God would show himself. Is this how we pray? Do we pray for God's glory? When we gather on Wednesday nights, do we pray that God might be made known to the city of Pasadena? Do we pray that God would be made known to our neighbors in such a way that the only proper response is one of worship, is one where they would fall on their faces and worship the one true God of heaven and earth? Is this how we pray? Second, while Elijah, Ahab, the prophets of Baal, the people of Israel, they play a significant role in this event. While they play a significant role, the main focus here is upon the contrast between the false gods of Israel and the one true God. The prophets of Baal, they believed in a make-believe God. One commentator writes, a person can get by with a make-believe God until he needs a real answer. Then he must have a real God. I like that. A person can get by with a make-believe God until you need something, until you need an answer. Then you need a real God. That's why Elijah, he taunts the prophets of Baal here. I mean, he was showing that their God was nothing more than a figment of their imagination. And the questions that he asked them while he's taunting them, what I see is that it really points to the greatness, to the grandeur of the one true God. Let's think about it. Elijah tells the prophets to cry out louder, implying that their God surely can hear you. Then he tells them your God's either preoccupied with his thoughts, or he's stepped aside, or he's gone on a journey, or maybe he's asleep. Well, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one true God, is never far off. He does not step aside. He hears our prayers. He hears our calls. He's never too preoccupied with his thoughts. We read in Jeremiah, am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in a secret place so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? In that passage in Jeremiah, God was rebuking the prophets who thought that their words and their thoughts were hidden from God. But God is everywhere. God fills the entire heavens, the entire earth. Psalms 139, David, he expresses the same thing. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. God is everywhere. God hears all things. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. He is not like us. He never folds his hands to rest. He never has to excuse himself. God sees all. He knows all. He knows our innermost thoughts. There's nowhere you can go and hide from God. And there is nowhere you can go where God is not there. The prophets of Baal found that their God was not there. He didn't answer them. He didn't exist. He was make-believe. But the one true God sees all and knows all. And for you, for me, this is either a glorious truth or this is terribly frightening. If you're walking in the light, this is a glorious truth. Your God will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He is your very help in troubled times. But if you're walking in darkness, doing things that you think are done in secret, God will one day expose your sin. There will be a day when he will shine light on that which you do in secret. Your foolish and rebellious deeds will all come to light. There will be a day of reckoning. And for the sons and daughters of this age, the workers of iniquity, you'll be found out. There will be nowhere you can hide. That leads to my third point. Where is your allegiance then? The Baal worshippers wanted to have one foot in the kingdom. They wanted to have one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in the kingdom of this world. They wanted to follow God in their own terms. But that's not the way that God calls us. I mean, think about Jesus' words. If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will find it. We cannot love our stuff and leave room for God. It doesn't work that way. The verse I tried to quote earlier, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. So where is your allegiance? It may not be to the idols and prophets of Baal, or to the idols and the Baals, but it may be a little bit of lust and a little bit of Jesus, or a little bit of materialism and a little bit of Jesus, or a little bit of greed and a little bit of Jesus. Or maybe your idol is your kids and then you want to keep Jesus in the mix. But who will you follow? Will you follow Baal or will you follow God? If Baal be God, then worship him, follow him. If this world be God, follow it. That's why I like Spurgeon's quote. If this world is God, stop acting like God is God. Don't let your conscience mess you up. Just go after it wholeheartedly. But if God is God, follow him. You can't have it both ways. You cannot be devoted to two masters. So you must decide this very day, who will you follow? If you profess to be something, be it. If you profess to be a Christian, then be so thoroughly. But if you are not a Christian, do not pretend to be one. It will do you no good. It will get you nowhere. Once again, I use Spurgeon. If you love the world, then love it, but cast off the mask and don't be a hypocrite. The double-minded man is of all men the most despicable. The man who looks with one eye upon the Christian world with great delight, but who has another eye upon the pleasures of this age, is worse than the reprobate. I mean, think about the words of Jesus. He says in Revelation, you're neither hot nor cold, but you're lukewarm. If you were hot, if you were cold, but you're lukewarm and I spit you out of my mouth, I vomit you out of my mouth. I would say, and I heard a man say this, there's nothing the Lord hates more than the one who has no opinion about God, who hears the things of God and walks away from them as if, no big deal. But who will you follow? Where's your allegiance? How long will you go limping in between two opinions? How long will you remain there undecided, trapped between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man? I remember Tommy preached a sermon. I mean, this had to be a while back when he was in Mark. It was in Mark 12. He was preaching about the widow who gave everything that she had. And the title of the sermon was something about going all in. Are you all in? You can't have one foot in the door and one foot out. You're either all in or you're all out. But what, I actually went back and listened to the end of Tommy's sermon. And what Tommy did, he didn't leave us thinking that we must do this on our own. And I too don't want you to think that you must muster up the strength to follow God on your own. On our own, trying to work up the strength, trying to follow after a 10-step plan or something like that, we will all fall right back into idolatry. We'll all fall right back into love for this world. I guarantee you that on your own, it is impossible to follow after God. You might even use the right language. You might think that you made a decision that and so you're good. But I tell you, you must endure to the end. You must follow Jesus till the end. You must not waver between him and between this world. But I also tell you, you can't do that. But there's good news, because what is impossible with man is possible with God. God sent his son to die even for your wavering unbelief. Therefore, you must run to the cross. You must turn to him. And that brings me to a last point. I found this from a minister at First Presbyterian, Jackson, Mississippi. This is what he says about 1 Kings 18. You see, there's a beautiful gospel pattern all throughout this passage. In King Ahab, we see an evil king. And we see a king that has led the people astray. And it makes us long for the king who will be faithful to the Lord. It makes us long for the righteous heir of David who will reign over his people. Then in Elijah, we see a prophet who calls God's people to repentance and reveals God's will for salvation. And then we also see a sacrifice must happen in order that the people of God might be reconciled to him. It's reconciliation through a sacrifice. And Jesus, it all culminates in this. He is our king. He is our prophet. He is our priest. He offered himself as a sacrifice. And so we are confronted with this. We're confronted with our sin. We're confronted with our limping in between two opinions. And we must run to the cross. We must go to him, to where our prophet, to where our priest, to where our king has made a way for those who have been unfaithful to their Lord to be restored and to walk in him. I close with this. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Who will you follow? The one who died but now lives, or the decaying things of this world? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray this morning as we think about a new year, and I pray that we would wholeheartedly follow after you, that you would strengthen us, that you would turn our hearts to you. Those who are in this room who do not know you, that you would turn them to you, turn them away from their sin, and they would see that you are the Lord God in heaven who reigns supreme. And for those of us who are maybe apathetic, that you would show us grace and turn our hearts back to you. And for those of us who are walking wholeheartedly after you, keep us following you. Lord, we need you. We are a needy people, and we need you now more than ever. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
to Corey for that message. And if you would, find in page 11...